Let us turn in our copy of God's Word to Exodus, the 20th chapter. As we continue this morning, our focus upon the Ten Commandments. As you are turning there, I think it's very important that we remember some of those things that were said last week, even before reading this portion of God's Word. And if you were not here last week, I urge you to hear that sermon that sets up where we are going with this entire series, because the law of God, as it is proclaimed, can be proclaimed from a variety of angles. Let's remember, first of all, that there are two wrong views of God's law. The one is legalism. That is the view that we're saved by law-keeping. We are not saved by law-keeping. We are not accepted by God by keeping the law. But we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. The other wrong view, however, is the antinomian view. It says because we are saved by grace, the law has nothing to do with the Christian life. And that's also deadly and very, very wrong, though prevalent in evangelical churches today. And I pointed you to that wonderful statement of Samuel Bolton: the law drives us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. And then we saw that there are three uses of the law. The law is used to restrain evil. Think of, again, the policeman seen in the mirror. Someone may be less likely to speed when they see the law and the authority of the law behind them. Some might actually push down the pedal even more. But nonetheless, a restraint in society. And then secondly, there is the elinctic view of the law. Elinko, you remember, means to convict. And so the law of God is used to convict sinners that they are sinners and to drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the third use of the law, and I think the most important and where we will be focusing in this series of sermons, not exclusively, but focusing, is the understanding that the law is given to the believer, again, to frame our way of life. It is a rule of life for the believer. So with that in mind, we now come to this portion of God's Word, and I will be taking the first two commandments together so that we see how they hang together in this passage. Let us pray before reading. Father, we pray for power from on high, the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We have confessed this just a few moments ago in the Apostles' Creed. And we believe, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit can continue to help believers to grow in grace, that He does carry true believers all the way to our heavenly home. And we pray that the word of the Lord will be preached today in such a way that it deepens our communion with Christ and our love for thy word. But we also pray, Lord, that those who are among us, who are strangers to grace, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, will understand that they cannot keep the law in order to be accepted by God, that there is only one who has kept it to perfection, and that is the one to whom we now pray. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept that law, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid its penalty on the cross, will always be clearly proclaimed, and that even in this service today, lost people will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. These things we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Take your copy of God's Word and please stand. Exodus chapter 20. We will read together the first six verses. The word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, the New Testament warns Christians against idolatry. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10:14, the apostle says, "Flee from idolatry." In 1 John 5:21, "Little children," says John, "keep yourselves from idols." The first two commandments, which because of their close relation we take together this morning, are about idolatry. And let me give to you a working definition of idolatry that comes from J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican Orthodox, very Orthodox sound Anglican divine. Ryle puts it this way: idolatry is a worship in which the honor due to God in Trinity and to Him alone is given to some of His creatures or to some invention of His creatures. Let me read that to you again. Idolatry is a worship in which the honor due to God in Trinity and to Him alone is given to some of His creatures or to some invention of His creatures. And so this morning, first of all, and the first point, the first commandment. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." This commandment is not only first in order, but it is first in importance. If this law is obeyed, all the other laws fall into place, and the opposite also is true. Every violation of the commandments of God is a violation of the first commandment. Now, let me give you another interpretative rule for reading the commandments, one that was underscored by Calvin and is underscored in our larger catechism, and it is simply this: if a commandment forbids something, then it positively commands something else. If it positively commands something, then it also forbids its opposite. For example, if the seventh commandment, as it does, forbids adultery, so it commands purity. The largely negative focus of the commandments, "Thou shalt not," is because of the reality of the fall, truth contrasting with error. So what does the first commandment forbid? The first commandment forbids that we put anything, any object, any person, any concept in God's rightful place. The idea is not that God takes first place and then other things second, third, and fourth, and so on. The idea is that God has first place in everything. God will not take second place or be subordinate in anything, not in our homes, our jobs, our recreation, dating young people, or anything. The Christian wants a heart that is zealous not to offend his Lord who has redeemed him, and to have right knowledge of God, and to trust and love him, to be filled with fear, that is, awe filled with love, to give him our whole hearts. Forbidden also, then, would be wrong views of God, wrong opinions of God, lukewarmness in God's service, harboring pet sins, putting yourself under false teachers, and as our catechism says, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, you see, because we are all called to submit to the Word of God. The Heidelberg Catechism actually includes in this commandment the forbidding of idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to the saints and other creatures, and those things still must be mentioned even in our day. And so you can see what this negative command calls upon the Christian to do, how we should think and how we should act. It requires self-denial because God must be first and not myself. It requires an ongoing Christian life of repentance and striving after conformity to the law. And it requires separation from the world system, from viewing things from a worldly point of view, about which all of us must beware, but I think especially you young college students must beware as you hear all sorts of viewpoints from an autonomous way of thinking in your college courses. But if this commandment forbids, it also commands positively. What then does it command? What does it positively require of my heart and yours, believer? How is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us, as Paul says in Romans 8? Well, it requires that we love God and love Him alone as God. Isn't this really indicated already in the preface? The preface that tells us who God is. I am your covenant God. I am the Lord your God. And what did I do for you? I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the God who has redeemed you. Of course, because of this love that has been shown, we should love in return. Though our love is so feeble, yet it must be real and it must be growing as believers in Christ. Love is the response of gratitude. It is living thankfully for His redemption. Love is exclusive loyalty. Loving my wife means that I love no other woman in the manner in which I am called to love her. Well, so when we love God, we love Him alone as God. But people of God, it is empty prattle for us to say we love God, but then we do not strive for obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And again, think of the analogy of marriage. Imagine a philanderer saying to his wife, "But I love you best." No, he doesn't love her at all. He is a covenant breaker. He does not love his wife. And so it is with us. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart and strive to do so and kick out of our lives anything that is inconsistent with this. We must be ruthless to put out of our lives those things that would compete somehow with God in our affections, in our hearts. So what are those things in our lives? Have you been holding something or someone or some viewpoint or some relationship or some pet sin in your heart, believer, that is inconsistent with the first commandment that God be all and in all? The commandment also then commands us to worship God alone. Today that means, of course, that we worship by the rule that He has prescribed. And as we turn to the New Testament, we find the elements that are prescribed for New Covenant worship and the atmosphere in which it should be offered. And that attitude pervading Christian living should be one of worship as well. Think for a moment of how often the Bible describes Christian living in worship language. Have you ever noticed that? Priesthood, sacrifice, holiness, cleansing, service are all worship terms borrowed from the Old Testament used to describe us, the New Covenant people of God, after the cross and resurrection. And so the constant attitude of the believer must be to worship God alone, to bow to Him alone, to submit to His word in every action. And is this true of you? I mean the trajectory of your life, the desire of your heart. One thing for sure, in order to begin in our Christian living to see this commandment have its rightful place within our hearts, then you and I must know the Word of God. We must fill our minds and hearts with the Word of God. Are you a student of the Bible? Are you careful to hear the Word of God proclaimed and to apply it to your heart and to your life? Something is going to fill the void that is left when we have not filled our hearts with the Word of God. And we must be radically into the Word of God if we are to avoid idolatry. But furthermore, this commandment also demands something else, calls for something else. Actually, we could say we have the privilege now as believers in Jesus to do this. It calls for consecration. As redeemed people, we are now privileged to serve the King with our lives, with our time, with our choices, with our possessions. I think that consecration called for in this first commandment is summarized so well in that hymn that we often sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." And then we move on in the hymn, "Take my hands, take my voice, take my silver and my gold, take my will, take my love." Ah, now that's the point, isn't it? take my love. That's the key. Love is the key to the Christian life. Do you love the Lord? Do you love Him supremely? The one who sent His Son for you, the Son who died for you, the Holy Spirit who applies the gospel to your heart and life, the one God in three persons, do you love Him? Or is it true of someone here this morning that your love has grown cold, your heart has grown cold, your affections have grown cold, that some true believer here this morning is falling back because you either are backsliding or moving forward? John Owen the Puritan said, "The love of the world and the Father dwell not together." How tender the Lord is to you. He's redeemed you. He's saved you. How infinitely kind, even in affliction, to show Himself to you and to call you into fellowship with Himself. Don't you think that you might love God more if you simply dwelt more on His love for you? And our covenant response to God's covenant love and redemption must be concrete and cannot simply be lip service. How many times do we read in the Old Testament, "They worshiped me with their lips, but their hearts were far from me"? I ask you, what would you think of the girl that loves the diamond that the boy gave her better than the boy that gave it to her? But there are girls like that, fellas, let me tell you. And there are such professing Christians, maybe even here this morning. There's not one area of your life that does not belong to Christ. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. And so in sum, the first commandment means living coram Deo, in the presence of God, in the face of God. You live, he says, before me. Calvin put it this way, "The words before me go to increase the indignity, God being provoked to jealousy whenever we substitute our fictions in his stead, just as an unfaithful wife stings her husband's heart more deeply when her adultery is committed openly before his eyes. Our conscience must therefore keep aloof from the most distant thought of revolt if we would have our worship approved by the Lord. The glory of his Godhead must be maintained entire and incorrupt, not merely by external profession, but as under his eye, which penetrates the inmost recesses of his heart." So you see, to say that you are living before God, in the presence of God, coram Deo, that you live before me, to say that is to say that God is omniscient, to say that God is omnipresent. And so let me apply this, first of all, to the unbeliever, this before me. Do you think, unbeliever, for a moment, that God does not know your sin? Do you think that He doesn't know the deepest recesses of your heart? Do you think that He does not see that deed that is done and the attitude of the heart that is behind it? Do you not think that He knows your heart better than you? That when you think all is well, all is not well. When He preaches to you through the minister of the gospel that there is a day of judgment coming, do you know that within your soul? Do you feel it within your heart? Or do you slough it off and suppress that truth? Do you think that He does not see the idolatry of sinners? Do you think for a moment the author of this law will overlook sin? He cannot, because He is altogether just. And there is only one place of safety, and that place of safety is in the arms of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for sinners, whose atonement on the cross, whose payment for sin is altogether sufficient to remove your guilt and to cleanse you of your sin. And there is no other place of safety and no one else to whom you may turn. But remember, the focus of these sermons is for the believer. And so, believer, God also sees your growing hatred of sin. He sees your struggle to obey, and He is blessing you in that struggle. He is for you in this struggle, and here is your joy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and continue to oppose in your life all that is contrary to his commandment. Let the attitude of one of the old saints develop more and more in our hearts. If hell were on one side and sin on the other, I would rather leap into hell than sin against my God. I want that attitude. Do you, believer? Is that the attitude of your heart? Or do you hear these things in a cold and careless way this morning? Well, this leads naturally to the second commandment and our second point. Point two, the second commandment, right worship. Right worship. And that's the point of verses 4-6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so if the prior commandment forbids idolatry, then quite clearly God is concerned with right worship and the right heart attitude in worship. Our catechism says, the second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. New covenant worship must be biblical worship, not just Old Testament worship. New covenant worship must be biblical worship. Every element prescribed by God, uncomplicated by man-made rites, reverent and covenantal. What was the Protestant Reformation all about? If you were to have asked John Calvin that question, it might surprise you his answer. His answer was it was about worship. Calvin held that God disapproves all methods of worship not expressly sanctioned in his word. The mind of sinners is, after all, an idol factory, said Calvin. And man's imagination can come up with all manner of methods for worship if not tethered to the Word of God. I sometimes imagine a conveyor belt going out of my mind and stamping out with a die one idol after another. That's the imagination of the depraved and sinful man apart from God's grace. And we believers still struggle with that very issue. So are we sons and daughters of the Reformation? The first commandment stresses who we are to worship. The second commandment stresses how we are to worship. And if we simply remembered who God is, a great many of the sad debates over worship would vanish, for it would be obvious that God has the right to prescribe how he is to be worshiped. And certainly there are some things that obviously would be excluded if we simply remembered the purpose of worship is to meet God. And to do so, Hebrews 12 teaches us in reverence and awe. So this commandment, this second commandment, it forbids graven images, as we have read in verses 4 and 5. Not all images, but images of God. Not your wife's picture in your wallet. You need to keep that there, men. But the second commandment forbids making images of false gods, but also of the true God. You know, the golden calf of Aaron was intended by Aaron to represent the true God, but it was an idol. God had it pulverized to demonstrate that it was nothing, but the point here is that professed reverence for God and idolatry go very well together. An example of that is the Church of Rome. J.C. Ryle says, Romanism in perfection is a gigantic system of church worship, sacrament worship, Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, and priest worship. That is, in one word, a huge organized idolatry. I'm utterly convinced that J.C. Ryle was right about that, but let me quickly add that we have the very same hearts by nature as does the Romanist. Let Rome stand as a warning of where our hearts can go in stamping out idols as we are called to worship the Lord. So why? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why does God forbid the use of images in worship? Let me give to you three reasons. The first reason that God forbids graven images and using images in worship is because of God's sovereign invisibility. 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Or 1 Timothy 6:16, "Who lives in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." Now, God at various times in redemptive history revealed himself in Christophany, in theophany, but that was for God to do. That was his prerogative. That is not man-made images of God. Idolatry, as G.I. Williams has said, is the root of all other sins. It is the root. We must get a grip on this. Idolatry is the root of all other sins. So let us be careful how we worship God. And then secondly, there's another reason that graven images are forbidden. An even more fundamental reason. It is because God is incomparable. And oh, that we had time to take a survey of the Bible on this matter, or to turn to Isaiah 40 or Isaiah 46 and to see this great creator God, transcendent, who sits upon the circumference of the earth, who is the God who sustains what he has made, who is the God who has condescended to love his people, who is the God who has promised to renew our strength even as the eagles. This incomparable God, there is no one like him, nothing to compare. Why ever would we have an idol when we know and love and are loved by this Redeemer God, who is altogether without compare? The uniqueness of God and all of his glory and majesty may not be duplicated by us. The majesty of Jehovah is offended when we attempt to represent him in images. Herman Hoeksema said, "Image worship is the heinous sin of dragging down the glorious creator of heaven and earth to the level of the creature, and of depriving the Lord of glory of all his adorable virtues." But there is yet a deeper reason that the making of idols and using them in worship is forbidden to God's people. And that reason, it is the incarnation of our Lord. Children, that means that God became man, that he took upon himself flesh. Incarnate. He took upon himself flesh. The Larger Catechism 109 says this commandment forbids the making of any representations of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. In other words, only God has the right to image himself. Only God has the right to image himself to us in his Son, who is the image of the invisible God. So the argument that because God became man, it's all right for us to imagine images of the incarnate Christ and to produce artworks that we could bring here, statues of Jesus and so forth, into our worship, goes against the biblical argument. If we attempt that, it is our creation, something we produce, and we have no right to do that. And so, for now, be content with the hearing of the preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word. You shall see him, believer, and then you shall be like him, but he will be no image set up by your imagination. And so God has chosen to reveal himself in his Son, and he alone has that prerogative. So we will have no film representing Jesus, no art that portrays him here in our services of worship. Because God does not take lightly having his character smeared, regardless of the formal pronouncement of the worshipers. God is jealous of his name. Now note this. The sins of the fathers prepare a people for judgment. God takes the sin of idolatry very seriously. Look again at verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." The sons generally follow the father's iniquity. They will follow the same road of destruction, as Calvin puts it. God's free election can interrupt this, praise his name. But if you think that this only relates to the worship that has to do with a graven image, then you are sadly mistaken. We take this commandment and we see that it's wide-ranging, that it reflects all worship and the attitudes of the heart of every father who is here. And if God is gracious to your children, even though you do not worship God from the heart and do not worship him correctly, then God is a gracious God. But do not be presumptuous. Do not think, I can worship God as I please, or have any kind of attitude that I want in worship, or any kind of attitude toward the church. Most of us pastors have gone through experiences with fathers who have had terrible attitudes about the church, who have chewed up preachers and spit them out, who have spoken against them over dinner tables. And I'm not thinking of anyone in this congregation, by the way. I just know it's a general reality, whose sons and daughters often grow up to be careless about the faith and not to be worshipers of God. I think that's the point here. But I also want you to notice the blessing that is found in verse 6. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. He shows mercy. The word here is chesed. Covenant mercy, covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty, his condescending covenant love to his people. That's what he shows to thousands. It's greater than his wrath. And why? Ultimately, because of Christ. His generations are the ones who love God and keep his commandments, and only they have renewed hearts. And he extends his mercy to 1,000 generations, assigning 4 to his vengeance. But did you notice this? This is truly wonderful. Do you see here something really amazing about our hearts? Our hearts that once were rebellious, that were idolatrous, that hated the living and true God, that wanted nothing of his redemption, that rejected his grace when it was proclaimed, by the grace of God, our hearts can be so changed that we come to love the God we once hated. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. By nature, no one loves God. According to the Bible, you may love your own idea of God, but you do not love the God of the Bible until you are born again, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says to you that are out there this morning that do not know God, do not love God, do not worship God, he can change your heart. He can change it in an instant. He can save your soul. This is a wonderful truth. Well, how do I know that I love God? How do I know? Thomas Watson, one of our great Puritan divines, gives this list. I'll give you the short version. He who loves God desires his presence. To enjoy him, you see, in word, prayer, sacraments, the Lord's day, my soul fainteth for God. You desire his presence. He who loves God does not love sin. Every sin love strikes at the being of your God. You do not love sin. He who loves God is not much in love with anything else. His love is very cool to worldly things. The world is crucified to me and I to the world. He who loves God cannot live without him. Those who can do well enough without God do not love him. He who loves God will be at pains to get him, to know him. He who loves God prefers him before estate and life itself. He who loves God loves God's people. If we love God, we will be fearful of dishonoring him. Are our eyes dripping tears of grief for sin against God, asks Watson. And he who loves God is careful to obey him and keep my commandments, says verse 6. Watson says, love and obedience, like twin sisters, must go hand in hand. The son that loves his father will obey him. And I want to add this. He who loves God grieves that he does not love him more, comes for forgiveness when we do not, and seeks wholeheartedly to love him more. And so how do you avoid idols? By steadily looking at him with eyes of faith as revealed in the Word of God, with a heart that is overflowing and filled with love that is exclusive for him alone. And so my flock, let me tell you, Christ is everything. He is simply everything. He's fairer than 10,000. He's the bright and morning star. He's the lily of the valley. He is the altogether lovely one. There is no one like him. Do you love him? Then live for him. Do you love him? Then do not have idols in your lives. Not the Christ of our imagination, but the Christ who reigns in his ascension body and ascension power. He is the image of the invisible God. But I often feel like David Brainerd. I was reading his diary just this morning, 3:30, 4 o'clock. I feel my ingratitude because I am not wholly swallowed up in God, he said. That's what I want. But let me bring you a final point. The end of idolatry. The end of idolatry. Do you long for the end of idolatry, in which in God's world there are no idols, in which before his eyes there are no idols? Do you want that, long for that? No more false worship of any kind from any heart before him. Well, what is the cause of our idolatry? The corruption of our nature, original sin. The believer still struggles with this. Don't we fix our eyes on man and sickness and suffering and perplexing hardship rather than going to God first and foremost, as we should? Doesn't Paul tell us that covetousness is idolatry? Listen, people, it doesn't take a hammer and a chisel to be an idolater. You understand that? You don't have to actually chisel out the stone and place it in the church building to be an idolater. Huxema says, we are always inclined to lie about God and to deprive him of his glorious attributes. That's who we are by nature. And the mentality that erects an image can erect a whole system of thought or a way of life that is idolatrous. It is really an attempt to control God rather than to submit to his control over us. And so this thing, this person, this feeling, this attitude, this worldview, this thought system that vies for my heart. Well, how do you know if it's an idol? Well, can you do without it? Does it govern your life? Does it eat up your emotions? Do I live with this thing for God or for myself? Does Christ have the preeminence? So, Christian, we struggle with these things, do we not? But do not be discouraged, because the Lord has given you everything that you need for the battle. The new birth lays the axe to the root of idol worship, and he has given to you word and sacraments and worship and prayer and the fellowship of the saints and a heart to love him. And this is given to us by God to remove from our hearts love of wrong views of God and of other things in his place, that we may love his nature and attributes, and to replace cravings for idols with a craving for the one true and living God. Do you know what I speak? Do you crave knowledge of God? Do you crave fellowship with God? Do you pant as the deer for the water brooks from the depths of your soul for God? Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, the key again is love. And so go back again to the preface. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me. The context is the context of redemption. The law is given to the redeemed so that we may frame our life in a God-honoring way. So please hear this. Please hear this. The Bible teaches, and subordinately our standards, and the old authors in whom I'm steeped, they stress that the more you understand that grace is free, that a right relationship is a free gift paid in full by Jesus Christ, then the deeper will your security in Christ be known to you, and your ability to overcome sin will grow stronger and stronger. What I am not saying to you is, here is a commandment, go in your own strength and obey it. I'm saying to the lost, you cannot obey it. I'm saying to the Christian, you have a new heart and you can make a beginning in obeying God's law and framing your life after it. But if it is not driven by love, then you'll fall into legalism. Rome accused the reformers, the Protestant reformers. If you stress that justification is by grace alone, then people will live as they will. But the opposite is the case. The flower of pure worship and godly living grows in the soil of free grace. The saved sinner that knows the Lord loves him wants to live out of gratitude to him. So I ask you, do you know the Lord loves you? Do you begin to grasp what it means that in eternity past, the Trinity determined your salvation, and it was determined that the infinitely pure Son of God would come into this fallen, ugly world, and he would go to a cross and shed his blood to redeem you? That when he rose with you in mind. You were in union with him. That when he ascended to intercede for you. And when he comes again, he's coming for you. Don't you see that you are loved? What wife really loved by her husband, I mean Christian wife, really loved by her husband doesn't respond to that love? Well, in a similar way, God loves his people. He loves with an infinite love. We will never love him infinitely. But we want to love him with all we have, and we want it to grow and grow and mature. If you understand that God has saved you by grace, if you understand that his love for you is infinite and marvelous and beyond comprehension, then you will find strength to overcome sin. But if you're trying it in your own strength and you're obscuring this truth of grace and love, then you will find yourself struggling, or perhaps failing to struggle, just giving up, because you do not understand the source is the love and redemption of Jesus Christ your Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand it? People, do you? Yes? No? If you don't, please come and see me. Really, this is the key. This is crucial. This is the key to sanctification, to growth in grace. God is a God of grace to me. God loves me. So the end of it, well, my friends, the end of it in my life, or the beginning of the end, began with my regeneration. And more and more and more idolatry ends in my life as I understand he loves me, and I just return love. That's what obedience is. I'm returning love. But you know, there's going to be a final end too. For this, I turn to my friend J.C. Ryle. Be patient, please. In his old book, Knots Untied, and mine is an old copy, has these things to say. So I'm relying on Ryle. I consider that man's soul must be in an unhealthy state who does not long for the time when idolatry shall be no more. That heart can hardly be right with God, who can think of the millions who are sunk in heathenism and honor the false prophet Muhammad, or daily offer up prayers to the Virgin Mary, and not cry, "Oh my God, what shall be the end of these things? How long, O Lord, how long?" Here, as in other subjects, the sure word of prophecy comes into our aid. The end of all idolatry shall one day come. Its doom is fixed. Its overthrow is certain. Whether in heathen temples or in so-called Christian churches, idolatry shall be destroyed at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is that blessed hope which should ever comfort the children of God under the present dispensation. It is the pole star by which we must journey. It is the one point on which all our expectations should be concentrated. Yet a little while, and he shall come, will come, and will not tarry. Our David shall no longer dwell in Adullam, followed by a despised few and rejected by the many. He shall take to himself his great power and reign, and cause every knee to bow before him. In the day of our Lord's return, every desire shall receive its full accomplishment. We shall no more be pressed down and worn out with the sense of constant failure, feebleness, and disappointment. In his presence, we shall find that there is fullness of joy, if nowhere else. And when we awake up after his likeness, we shall be satisfied if we never were before. There are many abominations now in the visible church over which we can only sigh and cry like the faithful of Ezekiel's day. We cannot remove them. The wheat and the tares will grow together until the harvest. But a day comes when the Lord Jesus shall once more purify his temple and cast forth everything that defiles. He shall do that work of which the doings of Hezekiah and Josiah were a faint type long ago. He shall cast forth the images and purge out idolatry in every shape. Let our eyes look right onward to the day of Christ's second advent. That is the only day when every abuse shall be rectified and every corruption and source of sorrow completely purged away. Waiting for that day, let us each work on and serve our generation, not idle as if nothing could be done to check evil, but not disheartened because we see not yet all things put under our Lord. After all, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us wait, I say, on the Lord. Jesus is coming again, and he will destroy all idols and idol worshipers before him. And until that day, let us know our Bibles and be discerning. Let us love the gospel and compromise not the least part of it, as Ryle put it. Let us have clear, sound views of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Let us worship him with great care, and let us keep up continual communion with him. For as Ryle says, before him every idol, every Dagon shall fall down. Christ rightly known, Christ truly believed, and Christ heartily loved is the true preservative against ritualism, Romanism, and every form of idolatry. Yes, believer, will you take heart? Your Savior will come again. And my unbelieving friend, cast down your idols under your feet and trust Jesus Christ as Lord, the only Lord, while still there is time. And God's people said, Amen.